We're going to be getting back into Ecclesiastes, and as we do, I want you to think with me about a moment in your life where you were tempted to cheat. Is a time coming to mind? Maybe like many of us, the time that comes to mind is when you're a little younger and you're playing one of those things called a board game. How many of you still play board games? Would you raise your hands? Oh, yeah. By the way, what's your favorite board game? Monopoly, what? Store, what? Life, okay. Okay. Mine too. So maybe there was a time where you remember that there was that moment that you thought, maybe I'll cheat, or maybe it was with cards, or maybe it was a sports game or something else. And there's that moment in life where because of where things are, there's a big temptation to bend the rules, to cheat, to steal, to lie, to do something you ought not do. And here is the bottom line. I don't have notes for you this morning, so maybe you just want to flip over your bulletin or something. But here's the big idea. Chapter 7b, like the second half of chapter 7, all the way through chapter 9. Here is the big idea. Are you ready? Solomon's going to say lots and lots of things. But he says, here's the big idea. Whatever happens, no matter where you find yourself, here it is. Ready? Do the right thing. That's the big idea. Let's pray and we'll go home now. No, this is the big idea. In fact, what he's done, here's the book of Ecclesiastes. The first 6.5, 7 chapters, he has played out the challenge of life. He says, we've got a problem. If only this life, if there's only this life, if there's nothing beyond this life, then you and I, we may have moments that are great fun and joyful and full of happiness. We may create a meaning for ourselves, like the meaning of my life is to make money, or the meaning of my life is to raise children who do the right thing, however we might define that, or the meaning of my life. And so we may create meaning, but he says the problem is, if this life is here by accident, if there really is no God above it all, creating it all, giving a purpose behind it all, if we are here on accident, then we do not have any transcendent eternal purpose. And he says, so he took this little life experiment. You remember, he said, well, I thought I would try pleasure. I thought I'd try taking it easy. I thought I would try romantic entanglements. I thought I would build stuff. And he tried all these many things. And what he came back to each time is, they were fun, but ultimately, they left me wanting something more. And so then he goes through this issue of, well, so if there is no God, I have nothing. I have no ultimate meaning. But then he said, now I've got a problem if there is a God. And you remember what the problem was, right? Do you remember the problem if there is a God? How do we deal with all of the evil that we see around us? If you've got a God that is bigger than all this, who is more powerful than all this, who is all loving, then why do we have the problems we have? And so we talked through that. And so he goes through these different issues. And then we talked about last week the problem of prosperity, how it's, you know, prosperity, having everything go your way is not always the best thing. And how hardships are not always as bad as we might think. In fact, one of the examples you used last week was what's the right way to raise good children? You remember this one? The best way to raise children is to give them everything they want, when they want it. Never tell them no. Never make them work for anything. That's how you raise great children, isn't it? And the whole church said, if you say yes, you either are a child or do not have kids. You know, the right way to raise kids, it's through struggle and hardship and difficulties. It's through going to school, getting a job. It's through the difficulties of life that people become men and women of character. And so Solomon is not impressed with a person who has prosperity at the expense of character. And so he says, hardship, not fun, but it's not the worst thing that can happen. Now, this week he's going to get into some of the counsel. So what do we do with this life? And so the big idea is do the right thing. In fact, let me give you just sort of here's the why. He's going to say wisdom, a person of wisdom has a different quality of life. Now, it doesn't always go well for that person, but there is a rock bed strength to that person in all circumstances. There's a temptation not to do the right thing, isn't there? In fact, he's going to give us three. Let me just run these by you very quickly. In chapter 8, verse 2 and 3, he gives us one of the reasons it's hard to always do the right thing. He says, it's not always very pragmatic to do the right thing. It's not always very pragmatic, meaning, you know, there may be a way that's more expedient than the right way. And here's an example he gives. Notice this, verse 2, he says, obey the king's command, I say, because you took an oath before God. Now, let me explain that. In ancient Israel, a king was required, when he came to the throne, to write out in his handwriting the laws of God. Idea being, he was to know the law of God, live by the law of God, and as he did so, it would make him the kind of ruler that would lead people up, both financially and in prosperity, but also in righteousness. And it was the responsibility of the people of Israel to obey the king. In fact, they would often take an oath at the beginning or at the coronation of the king to say, we will follow you as you follow God. Do the right thing is what he's saying. But notice what it says in verse 3. Do not be in a hurry to leave the king's presence. Do not stand up for a bad cause, for he, the king, will do whatever he pleases. Now here's what it's saying. There are, and this, I don't like this translation as well. NASV and the ESV explain it a little better, but here's what he's trying to say. There are, at times, bad people leading you. Can I get an amen? There are other times you get great leaders leading you. Can I get an amen? And so the problem is, we are tempted to not do the right thing depending on who is leading us. In fact, he says, sometimes what will happen is you'll have a group of scoundrels, people who say, you know, really, we ought to, what is this phrase? Stand up for a bad cause against the king. And he says, don't you do it. You do the right thing, even if it's not pragmatic. He gives another reason why it's difficult sometimes to stand up or to do the right thing. Verse 10, 11, and 12, he's going to talk about this. He'll say that evil, here's the reason, evil is not immediately judged. So one of the reasons we do not do the right thing is because evil is not immediately judged. Here's what he says, verse 11. When the sentence for a crime is not quickly carried out, notice what happens. The hearts of the people are filled with schemes to do, what's that word? One more time. Wrong. When the sentence for someone doing something wrong, when someone does something bad and it's not carried out quickly, or in some cases at all, it often leads us to say, I will take justice into my own hands. Or, if they aren't responsible for doing this, then why should I be responsible for doing that? Isn't it true that sometimes when we see evil going unpunished, it causes us to rethink what the right thing is to do in that moment? Have you ever noticed this? We get into this thing called situational ethics. He says this is a challenge for so many of us. Then he gives a third reason why it's very difficult to do the right thing. Not only is it not always pragmatic, not only is evil not always immediately judged, although he is going to go on to say that it will be judged, if not in this life, in the next. He then says the third reason is, well, good isn't immediately rewarded. Here's what he says, verse 14, look at this. There is something else meaningless that occurs on the earth. Righteous men or women who get what the wicked deserve, and wicked men who get what the righteous deserve. Did you hear what he's saying? There's something that doesn't seem right in this life. How good people do the right things, and yet they get punished. And then bad people who cut corners, who don't do the right thing, they get rewarded. In fact, isn't it true that when you see someone do something wrong, you wish they were judged right then? Anyone else just wish that evil would be judged? Am I the only one? Would you raise your hand? You're driving down the interstate. Someone cuts you off. And right then, what you hope to see is their car spontaneously explode. The justice of God. Just go around the debris and you keep going. And some woman starts running you down with her mouth. Pip, 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 pip. Don't you wish that her teeth would just like fall out? Right then. The justice of God. We wish that were immediate. The problem is, if he did that to them, who else would he have to do that to? Well, me. And you. And then other times we wish that what we do right would be rewarded immediately. I did this and immediately, slot machine from heaven, I get the good gifts immediately. How many of you wish that you could do something nice today? Like you open the door for a little old lady and she hands you $5 every time. You let someone else pass you in the road and a cop comes over and gives you not a ticket, but like a get out of ticket free ticket. You know what I'm talking about? Don't you wish that you, when you do the right thing, you always got something good? But here's the thing, that's not how it works. In fact, there's a reason that's not how it works. If we were rewarded, get me now, if we were rewarded for doing the right thing immediately, many of us would start doing the right thing for the wrong reason. God would be nothing more than our gimme. This is what Solomon says. He says, man, it's hard. It's hard to do the right thing all the time. I got an illustration for you. Do I have any golfers here? Would you raise your hands? Golfers, anyone? Three of you. Okay. I'm not one either. Actually, these clubs were given to me about almost a decade ago, and I have never even used them. But I'm sure they look lovely. Okay. How many of you are familiar with this guy, Bobby Jones? Would you show me your hands? Any ladies, are you familiar with Bobby Jones? Hey, Mandy, atta girl. Bobby Jones is one of the greatest golfers who ever lived. He was also a man of impeccable... you going to stay? All right. Impeccable character. There's a story, many of you, if you're a Bobby Jones fan, you may know the story of the time that he was out in a tournament and he hit a ball and it went the wrong direction, went into the rough. Bobby Jones goes, he and his caddy, they find the ball and it's there in the brush and he gets set, he looks, he lines up his shot, and as he lays his club down, it pushes some of the grass and the ball wiggles back and it touches the club. Who can tell me what that means? Penalty stroke. Now only he and his caddy saw what happened. And it was a tight tournament to begin with. Bobby Jones stopped right then, went to the scorekeeper, to the judge, and told him what he did. He got a penalty stroke. And he lost the tournament by one stroke. Years later, he was so well known for his character. Years later, he was interviewed, and someone asked him, said, can you tell us how this moral code, this ethical behavior, how it impacted you when the pressure was on in the middle of a game? How did you withstand the pressure knowing that you would do things that maybe other players wouldn't do? And he said, here's how I got through the pressure. You need to understand, when you're playing the game of golf, and he often would equate golf to life, he said, when you would play the game, you need to understand, you are not playing against the other players. You are playing against par. You are playing against the standard. And it doesn't matter what any player does, doesn't matter if they don't play by par, because at the end of the day, here's what Bobby Jones knew. The game would end, but he'd have to look himself in the mirror afterward. You play par, period. But it's always in the tough times that we don't want to play par, right? I mean, when you're in the middle, when you're in the fair line, when you've got a great shot and everything is good, when you're way ahead, it is so easy. Isn't it easy to play par? It's like, and then you almost look around like, can everyone else do the moral thing like me? Well, yeah, it's because you are doing great right now. But when is it easy to do the wrong thing? When it may cost you. But that's the only time that you know the kind of character that you actually have. You know the phrase, integrity is who you are when no one is watching, looking, paying attention to what you're doing. Can you imagine being the son of a wealthy man? You have a lot of brothers. And you have a dream that one day you will be a great ruler. In fact, you will be such a great ruler that in these dreams, it's not just you and your family, but rather you and your family are bowing down to you. And they are like the sun, the moon, and the stars. And so you do the right thing, except you get thrown into a pit, sold by your brothers into slavery. You do the right thing. Now you are the leader in a house of a pagan man. But while doing the right thing, you are wrongly accused of rape. And because you do the right thing, you run away. You don't participate in the sinful act. What happens? Are you rewarded? Oh no. You're thrown in the dungeon. And then while you are there, you do the right thing, and a couple of people are thrown in with you, a cupbearer and a baker, and they come, and they are there with you, and you say, "Don't forget me," and they forget you. You know how many years it took Joseph doing the right thing? About 15 years. And then one day, because he maintained his North Star, he played par. One day, the king had a dream he could not interpret, and so Joseph comes up, he interprets the dream. He tells him, "Here's how I would go about rectifying the coming problem," and the king says, "Sounds great, you're in charge, come on up." 20 minutes later, from dungeon to second in command, he played par no matter what. It matters. Now this is hard, is it not? And here's what often happens in church, and I'm guilty of this. We'll say, "Here's what you do," and everyone goes, "Yay!" And then we'll say, "Go home," and you're like, "I don't know how to do it." Solomon is going to give us a how-to, sort of the secret sauce, the secret ingredient to how to do the right thing. It's actually in chapter 7. So go with me now backwards to chapter 7. I want you to see this. He's going to give us what I think, if we will understand this and follow this, the way forward to do the right thing. Chapter 7, and I want us to look at verse 8 and then 9 and 10. These all three go together, but we'll look at verse 8 first. Are you ready? Here we go. "The end of a matter is better than its beginning, and patience is better than pride." Here's what he's saying. The end of something, staying focused on the end goal, is better, more beneficial, more helpful than the starting point. Familiar with Stephen Covey? In Stephen Covey's words, "Begin with the end in mind. Live with an end goal. Have a vision for what you are living for." Here's the point. If you do not have a vision for your life, if you do not have a vision for where you need to be, you will invariably end up breaking something. You will either break someone else or yourself. By the way, one of the things about Bobby Jones that I think is so incredible, he played the standard. But what if he lost the game? Didn't matter. He knew there was life beyond the game. But what if he lost the tournament? Doesn't matter. What was more important than winning the game was maintaining credibility with himself. Because understand, when he lied, or if he lied, it would not be lying to someone else. He would be lying to himself, denying who he was supposed to be. But he had a vision for the end goal. He knew what was most important. And notice what happens, second part of verse 8, we're told this. And patience is better than pride. So when we watch, and again, this translation is not as good as a couple other translations, but the idea is, as you are focused on what is coming, your patience will go up. And notice verse 9. Do not be quickly provoked in your spirit. So don't get angry easily, for anger resides in the lap of fools. So as you have a vision for what is coming, your patience rises, your anger decreases. And look at verse 10. Do not say, now this is so important, by the way, this verse, for all of you men who are getting a little older every year, that would be all of us. Here's what I've noticed. Have you noticed that most guys, all of us, remember ourselves being far better athletes in high school the older we get? Do you remember, you know, in high school you may have been the guy that they didn't even give knee pads to. They're like, "You're not going to see any action on the field." But now in your 30s, you're like, you know, I was pretty good. By your 40s, you're like, I was all district. And so what happens when the past comes up, we almost always see it in rose-colored glasses, don't we? Notice what he says, though, verse 10. When you have an end in mind, what will not happen? He says, do not say, why were the old days better than these? And I love this phrase, for it is not wise to ask such questions. Here's his point. If you know the goal to which you are running, you will be able to work through what you're going through. Patience rises. Anger decreases, and you won't live in the years gone by that probably weren't as great as we all remember. Our time's almost up. Let me just share with you how we do this individually and then corporately, okay? Because I think it's so important. I think if we as individuals, as brothers and sisters in Christ, as Christians, would live with the end goal in mind. Let me share with you. I think here's how it works. We end up with a picture of life and we run towards something and we're not so easily distracted by the momentary challenges we face. Here's how it works out. Let me just give you a couple of simple examples of how this works in life. Number one, how about marriage? There's this myth in our culture, and man, I'm sorry that we are so inundated with this. And in fact, this has infected the church. Here's the myth. The myth is that marriage, the primary purpose of marriage, the end goal of marriage, the thing that we all should be running for, is a mate who will make me, what's the word? You've heard the myth as well. Makes me happy. So you look for this person, this mythical, we might call them the one. I'm looking for the one. It's almost like, you know, Oompa Loompas and unicorns. You hear about them, but they don't exist. You are looking for someone who will fix what is broken, fix what is not working, someone who will somehow, through their magic and love, melt the thing that is so hard in your life. And then it takes all of about a week of marriage to realize that at least the person you're married to is not qualified to fix you. And I've got news. No one is except for Jesus Christ. So what is the end goal of marriage? If it's not happiness, well, the Bible tells us, although there is a lot of happiness, a lot of joy in it, but Ephesians 5 tells us that the goal of marriage, men, is that you would love your wife like Jesus loves the church, that you would sacrificially lay down your life for her. That means this is more than giving up what show to watch on TV, fellas. This is that you would not be so selfish with your time as to deny leading your wife and children in Bible study. This means that you would, the scripture says, you would wash her with the word that she would be spotless and blameless. You would give up what you want for your wife's benefit. And ladies, the Bible tells us that you would then lovingly submit to that kind of leadership. That you'd come under a man who says, I'm going to fail, but I will love you as best I can like Christ. The end goal, Paul tells us, for marriage is that we would create a living picture of Jesus' love for his church. And a church that loves Jesus enough to do what he says. That is the end goal of marriage. Now, Lindsay and I, we've been married a little over 11 years. I know we're babies compared to some of you. But it's been ups and downs. I mean, some days it is awesome. I mean, some days it is strawberries and non-alcoholic champagne, okay? Some days it's awesome. Some days you wake up and instead of dragon breath, it's like, everything's perfect. That's rare. But you wake up and things are good. The day goes well. We celebrated her birthday yesterday. She is 18 years old this year and beautiful. But no, it was a great day. We had fun with the kids. And some days are just awesome. Everything works out well. And look, I'm not a real creative guy, but I've got friends who are very creative about what's romantic. So I rip them off. I'll steal their ideas and then I'll say, don't let our wives talk. You know, and she's like, oh, baby, you're so creative. I'm like, I know, babe, I just love you. And some days it's great. And then other days it's horrible. Some days it's Halloween and it ain't even October. But the goal of marriage, although it is so fun and it is such a joy-filling and joy-giving time, the goal of marriage is ultimately that people would see a picture of God loving us and us loving God. That is the end goal. And so if my happiness is not the end goal, but if letting people see Jesus, love us, and us love Jesus, if that's the end goal, then if Lindsay does not meet all of my needs, then it doesn't cause me to break par or do something wrong, because the end goal is not my happiness, but Jesus' glory. Are we tracking together here? Let me give you one more real quick. How about child rearing? And I'll be honest, this is one I struggle with. But one of the things that frustrates me about Western evangelical thought and about church world is we often think that the goal of child rearing is to raise these little moral beings. Like if our children do not cuss, at least where we can hear them, that they don't go see rated R movies, and by the way, I think most people should not, and if they part their hair on the side, tuck in their shirt, if they say yes ma'am and no ma'am and yes sir and no sir, if they are polite little people, we think that is a win. If they go and they join a Christian fraternity, if all they ever listen to is Amy Grant music, that's a win. But the Bible would say we are setting our sights way too low. The end goal of raising your children is not that they would simply be moral, but that you would raise them to see and love and know the awe and majesty of our great God and King Jesus Christ. That is the reason you were given children, and that is what you are called to do as parents. Amen? It is not simply to say, Johnny, do the right thing or I will beat you. It is that Johnny and Susie and whomever else would say, I love Jesus, I love Jesus, I love Jesus. He is great. That is your job as a mom and dad. That is your end goal. And anything less will lead you to frustration and, hear me now, not doing the right thing. We could talk about work, couldn't we? Work, believe it or not, is not about you making lots of money. Although money is a wonderful gift of God to be able to buy things, the reason you work, hear me now, according to Genesis chapter 1 and 2, is that you would participate with God in subduing or helping this world be more beautiful, more godly-like. And so in your area of work, you are actually, if you're doing it for Christ, you're actually bringing about the beauty of heaven here on earth. That's what your work is for. Whether it's loading a truck or doing accounting documents or whatever it may be, that is why you work. That's the end goal. And as you follow the end goal, your patience will rise, your anger decreases, and you don't live in the past because you know what the future holds. Now, here's how it looks as a church. If we as a family of believers truly, truly believe that one day this sky outside is going to rend itself open, and the one who stretched out his arms on a cross will come back from the clouds, and if we believe that there's coming a day that everyone you've loved who is in Christ will be raised and we will be reunited and singing with the angels and the saints from throughout history around the throne of God. If that is what we are going toward, family, then as Christians, here's what it looks like. We lovingly, without compromise, say, here's what par in life looks like. We do not bend or flex to bend around what someone may like, want, or wish, because we know what par is leading to. We then lovingly call one another to our best selves in Christ. We say, when you see me stepping out of bounds, you lovingly correct me because you say, Josh, what is at stake is far more than this one game. It is eternity itself. That we do not simply follow the norm of culture, but we play the spiritual part that Christ Jesus has called us to. Amen? And then as we do it, we celebrate it with one another. And here's what it looks like. Here's what it looks like when you know that you're doing the right thing, when you are varsity level. It's that you live a life that when accused of evil, there's no evidence to back it up. It's the kind of life that all the best friends left because the pressure got too hard, but this life stayed the course. It's the kind of life that was arrested and tried 6 different times, found not guilty all 6 times, and the only way they could bring a charge against him is if they fabricated it. And yet this kind of life, the life that plays par, the life that does the right thing, Scripture tells us, was silent against the accusers. It's the kind of life that when beaten and harassed and abused does not curse the people but cries out, "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do." It's the kind of life that as the final breaths are going from his body while being hung up on a cross, he's concerned that his mama be taken care of. And that the man to his side come to faith and meet God face to face that day. It's the kind of life that when he dies, even the one who is killing him says, "Surely this man was the Son of God." And in the end, he says, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." He died as he lived. "My life is in your hands. I will do what you say, even when it's hard." That is the life that plays par. And that is the kind of life that we've been called to, family. And by the grace of God, it's the life that we can have. If you don't know the Lord this morning, we're going to give you a moment here as we go into a time of prayer to meet him. We're going to sing a song, and some of our shepherds are going to come down front. I'm going to invite Wayne Russell, Jim Thwaite, Kent Johnson, if you three would be available, and Todd Best, if you'll come up as well. And these are 4 of our elders. They would love to pray with you, and we're going to have a time where we sing together. If there's anything on your heart, maybe today you're just needing encouragement to continue playing par. You've been doing so, but it's hard, and you just need encouragement. Or maybe you've fudged, you've pushed the ball, try to get a better shot, and you go, "That's not the way I want to live." And you just today need to talk to someone and say, "Hey, would you pray with me that I would correct my steps going forward?" Or maybe today you don't know Jesus personally. You've not put him on in baptism. We'd love to tell you about that. Or maybe today you just need to pray for someone who's needing encouragement. This is your time. This is your opportunity. And the same one who lived a life so perfectly now, we're told, is there next to our Father, and he is going to advocate for us. He is going to speak to God on our behalf. Jesus Christ this morning will speak to God on your behalf. So will you together? Will you come? Will you pray? Will you speak to him as we together stand and sing?
Light of Israel, what glory he sheds on our way. While we do his good will,
he abides with us still and with all who will trust and obey. Trust and obey, for there's no to trust and obey. Not a shadow can rise, not a cloud in the skies, but his smile quickly drives it away. Not a doubt nor a fear, not a sigh nor a tear can abide while we trust. Grief nor to be happy in Jesus, but to trust and obey.
But we
never can prove the delights of His love until all on the altar we pray. More the favor He shows and the joy He bestows are for those who will trust and obey. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey.
Scripture tells us that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And this is really encouraging to someone like me. I was joking with Todd Wigginton beforehand. He asked about the clubs, and I said, I've played golf. I mean, like real golf, not putt-putt or wee golf. 3 times. I stink at the game. It's good to know that it's not based on my performance that Christ gave His life. Amen? And it's not based on your performance that He died. It's in spite of the fact that everyone in this room is a sinner who has done things that have broken the heart of God, that He said, I love you so much that I will send my Son. And now He simply invites us, hey, play the game like my Son Jesus. He's a great example.